I wrote two resources on the whiteboard here, which I recommend you write down. The one is a website which I find extremely helpful. It's called www.gotquestions.org. It's a very, very helpful website. I might have given it to you on a previous occasion as well in one of the classes that I gave. But it's very, very helpful on any question that you have, any question on the Bible, any question on other religions. You go there, it has a very good search engine. You just type keywords into that search area, and it will spit out a number of options, number of articles, number of things that you can read, answers. And I found it very helpful. I found it very biblical as well. And so I can definitely recommend it. I have not gone through all the questions that they ask, and so I'm not ready to say that everything that they have to say on that website is definitely sound, but everything that I've come across there is very helpful, and it's very applicable to what we're going to be studying in this course, cults and world religions, because they have small little summaries of the different cults and world religions, which helps you just define it a little bit better and understand where the key areas are that you want to be focusing on for your further study as well. So gotquestions.org, and then this book, The Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin, it's this one. It's a nice little thick book, but it's divided into different sections. And so if you, for the time being, only want to look a little deeper into Mormonism, then you get this book, you just read that section on Mormonism for now. But it's a very good tool. This is not mine. This belongs to Tim. And I need to get myself a copy as well, because I can really recommend that you get something like this as well, Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin. Okay, well, even though we're starting a new course now in Bible Hour, it's going to be eight weeks, and I'm excited about it, because it gives me an opportunity to go back and refresh my memory about certain things which are very important for us to understand. We need to understand that the main thing that we're going to be talking about here is really the truth. We're spending a lot of time on looking at error and discerning error, but the main thing that we want to be focusing on is truth, because that's the only counter for error. We can have discussions with people from other religions and other cults, and we can see flaws, and we can point out those flaws, and we can win arguments without even really referring to the truth, just showing them their flaws in their own religion and what they believe, and then we've accomplished nothing. Right? We need to counter error with truth, right? So essentially, we're talking about the true gospel, which we'll be bringing in all the time. Say, how does what this cult or world religion believe relate or compare to what we believe as Christians, what we see the Bible has to say? So it's the true gospel versus false gospels, right? This is what Paul says. I gave the verse on your notes for you, so you don't have to turn in your Bibles, you don't have to take time. I'm going to read it for you, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 to 12. Listen to what he says. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Okay? And then it makes this statement, verse 7, says, which is really not another. Okay, so he calls it a different gospel, says it's not really a gospel. What does the word gospel mean? Good news, right? And so what he's saying is saying that you're deserting Christ for another good news, which is not really good news. That's what he's saying. Obviously, he's referring to Judaism at the point in time, or at least the early forms of that. It says, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. It says, but even if we or any angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. I say anybody, whoever that might be. It's going to be interesting when we look at these different cults and world religions. Somehow there's a key central person. There's a man who started this teaching on whom everything is based, right? Whether that's Joseph Smith, or whether that's Mr. Russell for the Jehovah's Witnesses, or whether that's Muhammad, the prophet for Islam, doesn't matter. You're going to see that. And Paul spoke about this already. He said, no other man should preach to you a different gospel. As we have said before, verse 9. So I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For I am now, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have known, I would have you known, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. By that statement, he's implying that the gospel that they have been hearing, the other so-called gospel, which is not really another gospel, is according to man. Paul's, his wasn't according to man. His was according to who? He says, for I received it not from man, I didn't receive it from them, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying is, the gospel that you've been hearing, that's Christ's gospel. The gospel that you received, that's not mine, that's Christ. And so he brings this contrast in this section. And I want us to start with that, because really everything is going to hinge on that. You're going to see. I might have given you this little table before. Some of you might have seen it again in one of my classes. I want to run through it very quickly to test your knowledge. You see where you are. Let's see. What does Christianity have to say about the person of Jesus Christ? Anybody? He is God, okay? He's 100% God. That's theos, all right? That means God. What else about the person of Christ? He is? He's Son of God, which refers to his deity, meaning he is God. He's 100% God. He's not a lesser God, right? He's a man, 100% man, all right? Okay, what does biblical Christianity have to say about the works of Christ? Summed up, really, there's a lot of aspects of that. If you sum that up, what would you say? What does it tell us about man and God and how that problem is fixed? Reconciled? Okay. All right. Man gets to God how? How does that reconciliation take place? Through the work of Christ alone, right? Through his atonement, we can say. You can say full atonement. In other words, what we mean by that is, man doesn't add anything. Nobody else adds anything. Nobody else contributes to this fixing of the problem, this reconciliation that needs to take place. It's Christ and based on his work alone. Okay. Now, let's just think about a couple of others that we're going to be studying in this class. Let's think about Jehovah's Witnesses. That's going to be up next week. Who knows what they believe about the person of Christ? He's a prophet. Okay. Okay, he's a prophet. And they definitely, there's a distinct, he's not God. They make that very clear. He's not God. All right? What do they believe about the works of Christ? Not sufficient? Do they believe in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Interesting. They actually do. They actually do. They don't believe that Jesus Christ gets you all the way there, but they do believe that the death of Christ has some kind of significance for the problem that man faces. I'm not going to give that away. We're going to look at that next week and make you come back to see what it is that they actually believe. They would say it plays a part. But ultimately, it gets down to an example. Okay. By the way, they believe he's a prophet, but they also believe that he is a created being like the angels, and so they would call him an angel, really, like one of the angels. Okay, What about the Mormons? Latter-day Saints. What do they believe about Christ? A God. Okay, he's a God, all right? They would definitely not spell it with a capital G. They would say he's a God, right? In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses would say the same thing. They would say, you know, they, even in the interpretation of John 1:1, they can't deny that there's some reality there, that, that the Word which was in the beginning and God, but they would just say not the God, they would say a God. And so they would also refer to that a little bit. The Mormons would believe that Jesus was a man who became a God at some point in time. Right, wherever it is that happened. So they would say a man which at some point became a God. All right. And in the works, I'll just help you here. They also believe it was some kind of great example. All right, we're gonna look a little bit more into detail in terms of what they believe. Okay? Now what about Islam? What do they say about Christ? Prophet, right? Like many other prophets, Jesus was also a prophet. Would they believe that Jesus was a sinless prophet? Not? He was? Abraham is one of their prophets. And then obviously Muhammad is one of their big prophets. And in that line, Jesus was another prophet. What do we believe about the life of Jesus, whether it was sinless or not? Well, going to hold on and see when we get there. And in terms of his work, what did Jesus come to do on earth? He was a teacher. That's what a prophet does. He taught great things, and that's all very helpful and good. All right? That's Islam, okay? I'm going to risk a little bit here, and let's say, what do the Catholics believe? What do they believe about Jesus and his person? He's the son of Mary. Okay. Would they say he's a God? Yeah, okay. They would also not disagree that he was a man, right? Now, obviously, it depends on which circles you are and what exactly they believe about that, but they seem to have it pretty much right on this area. Where they miss it is the work of Christ. What they would say with the work of Christ is that the work of Christ is important, let's say about 80% of it will get you there. But then you, from your side, you need to take part of the sacraments and you need to earn grace in some way to make up the other 20%, right, in order to get you there. Okay? That's just a brief little summary of some of them that we're going to be looking at. Okay? The problem is that if you miss it on the person of Christ, or you miss it on the work of Christ, you have another gospel. You have a different gospel, a gospel which is not really good news. You might think it's good news. Somebody might think that it's good news, but it's really not good news, all right? And so that's the basis. So somebody can even claim to be Christian. You speak to Mormons, they will say they're Christians, right? They're part of the church. Well, if you miss it on the person of Christ, which the gospel is about, Christianity, Christology, the doctrine of Christ, if you miss it on his person or you miss it on his works, you have a different gospel. And that's really essentially when you go through every world religion and you go through every cult that there is, Christian cult that there is, they miss it somewhere there. Okay? Now, let's think about just some definitions here. We're speaking about religions and we're speaking about cults. What's the difference there? Well, religions can be defined, I gave you the definition here, as a belief in God or gods to be worshipped, usually expressed in conduct or ritual or any specific system of belief or worship and so forth, often involving a code of ethics. And it said that while over 90% of the world's population belongs to some kind of a religion. Okay, and I would say that even the other 10% who claim not to belong to a religion, they are still religious by nature. Okay, don't deny that. Even an atheist is religious. He's worshiping something. We have been made to worship. And he's worshiping something, even if that is himself, even if that is materialism, or even if that is worldly pleasure or satisfaction or whatever that might be. We're worshiping something. You belong to some kind of religion. And those are the big, wide groups, the distinct groups. Now, two common ingredients in any religion is rules and rituals, right? Some religions focus almost solely and entirely on rules. You know what I mean by rules? It's laws. It's do's and don'ts that a person must observe to in order to be considered a faithful adherent of that religion. And to be accepted by the God of that religion, you have to adhere to the rules, the list of do's and don'ts of that religion, and to be accepted by the others in that religion, you have to observe to those rules. Others are more focused on rituals, and by rituals they mean some kind of act that you perform, a religious act, some kind of ceremonial act, one can say, offering of a sacrifice or performing some task, doing a particular service, eating of a specific meal or something like that. By doing that, by partaking of those rituals, like the Roman Catholics would add the sacraments, that would be rituals. By partaking of that, you would be made right with the God of that religion. Now, the question is then, if we have many kinds of religion, do we have a true religion? And if you have to define true religion, which we know is Christianity, how would you define that? Would you define that by rules or by rituals or by neither? Okay, by neither, but what would you define it as then? A relationship. It's very good. Define it by a relationship with God. There's a big difference between relationship and rules and rituals, because what that says, if it's about a relationship, it's all about the fact that we have been made right, giving us the privilege to have a relationship with this God, rather than us trying to make it right. So the difference is, in Christianity, it's not man going up to God through rules and rituals. In Christianity, it's man, it's God coming down to man, establishing this relationship and reconciling us into this relationship. Okay? Does have rules and rituals, Christianity, right? It's part of it. We can't throw that out. Name some of the rules of Christianity. You have to be at church every Sunday morning at 8. No, I'm just joking. Absolutely, right? The greatest commandment, right? And fleshing that out, and your neighbor as yourself, and under those two banners, which is really, really one because it's so connected, you have do not steal, do not murder, do not take the Lord's name in vain, right? And those kind of things. There are rules involved here. There are rituals involved. What are the rituals of Christianity? The Lord's Supper that we just did this morning, right? Baptism, right? Those are rituals. Those are things that the Lord has given us to observe. But none of those things, doing those things, can lift us up to God unless God comes down to man. And so essentially, what all other world religions miss is one word: grace. It's grace. Because you're going to see that every other world religion is based on some kind of human effort added to lift us up to God. And that's essentially what it comes down to. That's the different gospel. And that's not good news. It's not good news at all, because you will fail. Nobody can achieve that. I remember when I just moved to Joburg, I started working at an audit firm, and we had a couple of an Islam family, in fact, who was involved in the firm, and I sought to reach out to this family and engage with them often in conversation. And one of them, a lady, by the way, was studying to become one of the main teachers or in in their circles, and we had some good discussions on different passages of the Bible, even which they do use in their studies. And the one thing that it kept coming back to was the fact that she hopes that God will eventually see that she tried hard enough. That's just sad. Because that means there's no assurance. That means you're gonna live the rest of your life, try as hard as you possibly can, fail over and over and over again, even as us as Christians do, after we've been saved, get to the end of your life, before you close your eyes, say, I still don't know if I did enough. That's a sad way to die. That's not good news. Because there's never any relief. There's never any relief. There's never any comfort in that. Right? As sinners still in the flesh, even as Christians, as I said, we sin. And we are convicted by that sin. And we even question our salvation at times in those situations. But you know what? There's always comfort. Because when you get back to the gospel of grace, you say, but it's not based on me. It's based on my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings comfort. If I would die tonight, I know where I'm going. Because it's a gospel of grace. It's a gospel of what God has done for me, not what I can do for God. Right? Those are world religions, these groups. What about cults? Well, cults are a little bit different. When we hear the word cult, we kind of think of some Satanistic group that gets together and perform all sorts of weird kind of things, and drinking blood and offering sacrifices of all sorts of things, and doing all sorts of illegal things, and that's what we think about cult. But cult really just means that it's a group of people, part of a wider religious group that denies one or more of the fundamentals of that religious group. And in Christian terms, that would then be a Christian cult, would be somebody who sees himself as part of the Christian religion, would use the Christian resources that we have, would refer to this to the God that we serve, would use the Bible and the God of this Bible, but there would be deviation from the essential core beliefs of Christianity. And that really comes down to this. Fleshed out in many other ways, but it really comes down to what they believe about Jesus Christ. And they fail in those areas. That's what a Christian cult is. That's things like the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, and so on. And they miss it on two crucial areas. Even though they use the Bible, what they normally have is they have another authority alongside of the Bible. Whether that's writings or somebody's prophecies or what somebody says, they have another authority besides the Bible, and more often than not, elevates that beyond the Bible, above the Bible. Okay, and what they also do is they take the Bible, they use the Bible, but they distort the Bible by misinterpreting the Bible. Okay, that's two of the main errors, two of the main faults of cults. Okay, so you get an idea of the difference between world religion and a cult. Okay, so we're going to mix them up a little bit in this course, and look at different world religions and different cults. Okay, I gave you some statistics there. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that. That's just for your interest. I just quickly downloaded this from the internet, and you can have a look at it. About 2 billion Christians. It said Islam second to that, about one and a half billion belong to them, and then it goes on like that. What is interesting to look at is the second little block that I gave you there on the growth. Now this goes to 2005. That's the last that I could find in the time that I spend on it. But it makes the point. It tells us there that Christianity. Can you see there from 97 to 85? Pretty low on the list. 99 to 2000, pretty low on the list. Same 2000 to 2005, pretty low on the list. Growth rate of around 1.32%, right, during that period. And it's said that the main reason for that is because of just population increase in families who are Christian. In other words, Christians who have children, and eventually belong to the Christian religion. That's the main reason for that growth. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes we can look at that and say, well, you know, that's just sad that it's all about people who are born in Christian families and they grow up as Christian families. No, that's great. Praise the Lord. That's one of the tools that the Lord uses. Faithful mothers and faithful fathers who preach the gospel to their children and they get saved. And they are Christians, all right? So let's not downplay that. But it is significant to see that Islam, on the other hand, esteemed as one of the, definitely one of the world's fastest growing religions, in number of conversions every year. So when we speak about number of conversions, what we're speaking about is from another faith to Islam, all right? That's not just because of growth rate in families. Right, so there's a little bit of a difference there. It says, although that Islam began in Arabia, by 2002, 80% of all believers in Islam lived outside of the Arab world. In other words, they're infiltrating the wider world. Now, apart from that, obviously Christian cults as well are growing at a rapid pace. That's not included in that little table above there. Mormons, just in America, all right, one of the statistics I got from this book, in the 1900s, 250,000 members. It now stands at over 4 million. Okay? Jehovah's Witnesses, 1900s, 35,000 adherents, those who would claim that they are Jehovah's Witnesses. Now they have over 550,000 active ministers in the United States. Those who solely give their time and energy to preaching the gospel of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Right? They've grown at a rapid pace, and it's including all the time. Now, should we be surprised at that? But that's the case. Why not? Absolutely. The Bible predicts it. The Bible prophesies it, that there will be false teachers. I'm not going to go to all of those verses, but there are many in the New Testament where Jesus and the apostles clearly speak about the fact that there will be false teachers, that there will be others who claim to be the Christ, to claim to be the one who would bring deliverance for his people, and whether he's that person himself or whether he just gives the person that or gives the message that will bring the deliverance. He's claiming to be the Christ. He's claiming to be the solution of humanity, right? That's really what those people do. That's what Muhammad is, right? In their eyes, he's the Messiah because he gave them the solution to humanity's predicament, right? In writing the Quran and giving them the rules by which they should live in order to be accepted by God, right? So Scripture is very clear. We shouldn't be surprised at that, all right? We should also not think that because other religions grow so rapidly, we should think that there must be some validity to them. Sometimes people that you deal with, non-Christians, unbelievers, would say, but why do other Christians grow so rapidly? Or other religions, rather, grow so rapidly? That means something must be right. There must be some validity to it. Otherwise, they wouldn't grow so rapidly. Well, firstly, the Bible says that's not the case. But why are some of the other reasons that they grow so rapidly? Let's look at them. There's a great emphasis on evangelism in many of these groups. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses, they do much of that, a number of hours every week. Mormons who have converted give 1 or 2 years exclusively to missions work. Secondly, education and equipment make them eloquent in speech. They are able to defend what they stand for. They're able to preach it clearly and eloquently, convincingly and convictingly to others. Right now, I mean, there's nothing wrong with either one of those first two. In fact, we as Christians should be shamed by their zeal often, as they do that. But that's why they grow so rapidly. Thirdly, is the use of force and intimidation. We know Islam in many parts of the world does that. If you are part of an Islamic family and you want to convert to some other religion, you're in trouble. They intimidate you. There's fear involved. The whole family will reject you. In many instances, they would even kill you. right? And when they share their faith as well, there's a lot of intimidation and fear involved in it. If you do not become a part of us, then we're going to persecute you. And you're going to be in trouble. Fear and intimidation, that's why some people convert. They have extensive attractive marketing strategies, such as flashy magazines and consistent bombardment with information. Jehovah's Witnesses are well known for this. They always have a nice little brochure with them, colorful, arty, very interesting, well laid out, very intriguing to kind of look at and to read there. And they continue to flood people who show any kind of interest with that kind of material. Right? Availability of financial resources. There's a lot of money in some of these organizations. And I mean, you know the concept. Money is power, right? You've got money, you've got power. You've got some influence, right? They have a lot of activities designed to target human needs, like social concerns. My brother's in-laws are Jehovah's Witnesses. And they've actually been convinced that that is wrong, but they cannot get out of that circle because the Jehovah's Witnesses have been caring for them financially for a long time. She's a single mom. She doesn't have any other income, no resources to care for her children, and the Jehovah's Witnesses organization are looking after her. And if she should go out of that circle, they would exclude her and she would be in trouble, and they keep people through doing that. And then a simplicity of way of life rather than a complex maze of exhortation. In other words, they say, you just do this, this, and this as we tell you, and you'll be fine. Right? They keep it simple. Right, well, the next group there, the categories of religion, we're not going to go into depth with that. It's just to say that every religion in the world falls into one of these categories. All right? Monotheism means that there's only one God. That would be Christianity. Islam would say the same. Judaism would say the same kind of thing. Polytheism would teach that there are many gods, right? Not just one. That would be Hindus would say that. Many of the Eastern religions would say that, and so forth. And then the last one is pantheism, which would say that everything is God. God is all over, and God is in everything. We ourselves are even gods, because God is in us. That's what pantheists would say. All right? And so it's a mixed group. But eventually, each religion falls under one of these categories. Now, what I want to focus on in the last minutes is these introductory questions. Right? And then next week, we're going to start getting into the different cults and religions. We're going to do Jehovah's Witnesses next week. Okay? These are very important questions, okay? Because that's where the title comes from, really. Why one way? Why one way? Okay? First question there, don't all religions really teach the same thing? And this is where I want you to join in. Not all religions eventually teach the same thing. I mean, is religion not really about being good people? But does the Bible not teach us to be good people? And Christianity holds to the Bible. And so if the Bible is true and Christianity is right, it's about being a good person. Islam, the Quran, gives all sorts of rules to tell you what it means to be a good person, to be pleasing to God. Right? Buddhists want to be good people. They arrive at that point in a different way by doing different things, but it's all about being a good person and having peace in your soul. Right? Is it not really all teaching the same thing? Why not? Sorry?
The source of righteousness is the difference.
The source of righteousness is the difference. Now, you used a very important word there. Even though what you said is important, the source of righteousness is the difference. Right? It's very simple. Differences make a difference. Okay? And so the claim that everything eventually teaches the same thing because there are certain similarities does not mean it teaches the same thing because there are other major differences. We can have certain similarities with other world religions and cults. We do. We have many. But that does not mean it essentially teaches the same thing. One of those main things is the source of righteousness. That's the difference. So we can't say that it all eventually teaches the same thing. What about the question there? Second question. Is Jesus really the only way? Who says yes? See, who's not lifting their hands? Is Jesus really the only way to God? I say no. Why would I say that? Andre. Okay, Andre says no to... Okay, now everybody's changing. I'm having some influence here. This is good. Okay. Okay. Is it realistic for anybody to be holy? So is Jesus the only way then? Okay. Andre, what do you say? Something similar to Suzanne? Okay, just say what you... Yeah, that's the same thing that Suzanne said. If you can be perfectly holy, yes. Yeah. Okay. So we can't keep the law perfectly. So we can't be perfectly holy. If we could do that, we would be right with God, right? I would say not even that would help us. Because if I was born into this world and lived a perfectly holy life, I would still be under God's judgment. Why do I say that? Original sin in Adam, right? Romans is very clear. That in Adam, even before the law came, before people knew sin, as the Lord described it, they were still guilty. Because in Adam, all have sinned and all will die. Right? So, let me help you why I say no. There's a concept where people think that some will escape God. And so when you ask the question, you say, is Jesus the only way to God? I say, let's clarify that, because what do you mean the way to God for what? If you mean the way to God for judgment, or the way to God for eternal life and forgiveness, right? You're going to see that when we interact with other world religions and other cults, it's very important to clarify what somebody means by what they say. Even if they use familiar words, which we assume we agree on what that means, there might be a difference. And so it's very important to clarify. So I just use that as an example. You're all right. All right. You're all right. Jesus is the only way. Okay. But when we think about the sense that Jesus is the only way that somebody will eventually be confronted with God or have to deal with God, then the answer is no. Because everybody will eventually be confronted with God and everybody will eventually deal with God. Some will deal with his judgment and all other world religions. That's their path. But some will get to deal with God's mercy and his forgiveness and his grace and an eternal life with him. All right? So, Jesus is the only way to God in the sense of forgiveness and eternal life, of true salvation. This is what Isaiah 45:21 says. There is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. And then in the New Testament, Jesus takes that all important title upon himself as Savior God. This very God who spoke these words that he is the only Savior. Jesus takes that upon himself. He says, for example, in John 14, verse 6, says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, not a truth, not a life. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What? Sorry? Yes, you're right. Jesus made those claims, right? But that's very difficult for some. That's very, very difficult for some to understand, to comprehend, to say, can this really be true? Tim alluded to Desmond Tutu, I think, in last week's sermon, right? And his new book on Acts 17. Say, eventually, if everybody is sincere, if they really seek for God, if they really grow up, they will be okay. You know, they will eventually find God, right? We call that a universalist. Somebody who says all paths eventually lead to heaven. Everybody in the end will be saved. God will be good to everybody, gracious upon everybody. And no matter what you did, no matter what you believed, no matter how you lived, you will eventually go to heaven. That's a universalist. That's because people struggle with this issue that Jesus can be the only way, that there's only one right way. Why do we make that claim? Uncle Donnie just said it, actually. Because of what we read in the Bible. You raised your hands because of what you know the Bible says. Because of the claims that Jesus himself made. And the claims that the other authors of Scripture made. The claims that God himself makes about this Jesus and that he's the only way. And so it really comes down to a question of authority. Right? What and who is your authority? Because other world religions do not have the same authority as we do. They do not hold to the Bible. They hold more to the Quran or whatever writings that might be. Right? And so that's why they do not believe that Jesus can be the only way. What they are saying is, though, that our way is the only way. And so they're making those same kind of claims, just based on a different authority. Some say, though, doesn't matter what your authority is, as the universalists would say, eventually you'll get there. What they essentially do with that is they deny absolute truth. They deny that something can make a statement and be true at the expense of every other statement which contradicts that. So two contradicting statements can both be right. Now, is that possible? Yeah, I'm not even going to go into depth with that because logically it doesn't make sense. Right? 2 + 2 will always be 4. You cannot change that. That's an absolute. Right? We all live by absolutes. We all claim absolutes every day of our lives. Right? Things that has been said must be right. If you go to the bank and you sign a deal with the bank that the bank is going to charge you 10% interest on your bond, you cannot go back to the bank the next month and say, yeah, but that cannot be true because that's just one statement. It cannot be absolutely true. I claim something else because nothing is absolute. No statement can be absolutely right. What is the bank going to do? So you're crazy. And really, that's what a postmodern is. He's crazy because you cannot deny absolute truth. You cannot say that everything at the same time is true, regardless of what you believe. So the Bible cannot be right and the Quran be right at the same time, right? One of them must be right. So why do we believe the Bible? Uh-huh. Okay. God's Spirit works in our hearts. Causes us to believe in him. Special revelation. Right? The Bible makes authoritative statements to say that it's the revelation of God. It says, thus says the Lord. Right? And we believe that because of an internal testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts through special revelation from God that convinces us. Do you know that, Michelle? The validity of the Bible, the reliability of the Bible, the things that the Bible said that actually came true. There's no other book or writing in the world throughout all time that can make that same claim. Nothing. Nobody. Anybody else? Francis? Sorry, just repeat that. is the only book that's inspired by God because of the claims of Scripture itself. Now, be careful of the circular argument, because somebody can say, well, you say it's inspired because it says it's inspired, which kind of loses its authority, right? I think it's crucial for us to understand two things. The first thing is, when you weigh it up against the evidence, against the competition, you could say, right, the Bible stands out, head and shoulders above the rest, right? Nothing can compare to it, right? If you look at it and the history and the fact that the Bible stood the test of time, right? And secondly, we must acknowledge that it is an internal witness of the Holy Spirit. Not one of us sitting here this morning believe that the Bible is the Word of God because some person convinced us of it. We believe it because God opened our minds and our hearts and gave us this that testimony in our hearts to convince us that this is the Word of God. Right? So you're going to have to deal with that issue, that as you face other world religions, they have a different source of authority. Right? And you must understand that. You must understand that God alone can open their eyes to the truth of what you are saying from the Bible. Willem?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So we've got a reality check as well as yeah. the subject of Holy Spirit's witness.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I agree. Well, let's move on. I want to finish here quickly with these claims and these objections to the fact that Jesus is the only way. Some would say claiming Jesus is the only way is arrogant. Well, I've already really dealt with that. Say, well, every other religion who makes exclusive claims would then be arrogant, right? The fact Christianity is not the only religion who makes exclusive claims. The exclusive claim that we make is that Jesus is the only way, right? That does not in itself mean that we are arrogant. What we are claiming is not our own words, not our own ideas. We take them to the words of Jesus himself. He was the one who claimed this. He said this, right? Jesus cannot be the only way because other religions would then be false. Well, that's the correct assumption, right? They would be false. No matter what belief system you adopt, you will always be saying that one system is right and the other billions is wrong. Islam is correct, then non-Muslims are wrong. If Judaism is correct, then billions of Gentiles is wrong. If you're an atheist, you're saying everybody else is wrong who is formally religious. Someone is always going to be wrong. You can't shut down Christianity because it stands for that. Because you know what you do when you shut down Christianity? When it says that others are wrong, you're saying Christianity is wrong. You see how that doesn't make sense, right? You're just saying somebody else is wrong. So why can't Christianity say somebody else is wrong? Number three, all that really matters is that people sincerely seek God. We've dealt with that a little bit, the fact that doesn't work because differences make a difference, right? One illustration we can use, if I have a 50 Rand note in my hand, a true one and a false one, all right? They're going to look pretty much the same. They're going to kind of be confused in which one is the right one, which one is the wrong one. But when you truly investigate them, they're going to be small and minor differences on those two notes, which makes the one valuable and the one worth nothing, right? And that's the truth with religion as well, right? And so it doesn't matter when you're sincere in many things and on the right path in many things, when you're wrong on those crucial differences, it makes a difference. Right? Sincerity is not all that counts. If sincerity was all that counts, all right, then we could really cook up anything. I can say to you an example that somebody used one of these resources. You say, I think sincerely that God loves ice cream. And I think the problem of man is that we don't love ice cream enough. And in order to correct that problem, God sent me to sell ice cream. And you all need ice cream to love what God loves. So you better come and buy my ice cream. I've just sincerely created a religion. But it's gibberish. It's rubbish. It's nonsense. It doesn't make sense. The fact that I'm sincere doesn't matter. I can make a lot of money. All right? Yeah. That's not a valid argument against saying Jesus is the only way. Here's the big one. Probably going to end our time with this. What about those who then have never heard about Jesus? The argument would be, okay, if Jesus is the only way, let's say that's right. Let's say that's not arrogant. Let's say it's not all about sincerity. Let's say others can be wrong. But what about those who have never heard about Jesus then? How do you deal with that? They are left without excuse. Okay, why?
Creation.
Creation, okay. What else? An internal witness, in other words, a conscience, right? What Romans 2 speaks about, the fact that God wrote the law on their hearts. So Romans chapter 1, creation, God gave them a witness of his invisible attributes, and they turned away from the creator and served the created things, right? Cribus? Absolutely, 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 absolutely. Everybody heard what Kirby said? The reason you're not going to heaven is not because you haven't heard about Jesus, but because of your sin against God. You just covered Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 1, creation. Romans chapter 2, internal witness on your conscience, the laws that God put on your heart. Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All right? It's still difficult, right? So what about the guy out there in the bundus? He's a sinner, and I was a sinner, and I heard about Jesus. He did not hear about Jesus his whole life. What's the question you want to ask? Is that fair?
God is a sovereign electing God.
Uh-huh.
And he will, if someone is elect, and will hear the gospel.
Okay. Okay, God is a sovereign electing God, and if somebody is elect, they will hear the gospel, right? We don't know who the elect are, absolutely. We don't know, right? What we do know is what Scripture has to say about the matter, and that is that everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, right? We do know there are examples in Scripture of those who sought God, and God saw to it that they found him, right? We don't know who the elect are, right?
Are we asking the right question?
What would you say the question should be?
It's not a matter of Christianity, it's a matter of God.
Uh-huh. Okay. What you're saying is, who does it really reflect on? You know, what is it ultimately about? Is Islam really saying that through their rules it's going to lead them to God? Or where are they being led?
And what type of God is that?
And what type of God is that? Is an understanding, a knowledge of what God is like. It's, as Suzanne said, God is a sovereign, electing God. That's the true God. That's the real God. And so the question, obviously, is, but is that fair? Now, the answer, somebody has the answer, right? Okay, he would always do what is right. Donald?
Mm.
Yeah.
The fact that he would rescue Lot is great.
Thank you. In that term of definition, we don't need a fair God. We need a merciful God. All right? That's really what it comes down to. All right? And what we know God promises is that he will save from every tribe and tongue and nation and people of this earth. Right? Any? Uh-huh. There will be that judgment, and that will be between those who have the way and those who do not have the way. Right? So it's a reality. Some will not be saved, whether they've heard about Jesus or not. The reality is some will not be saved, and that's not unfair of God. In our definition of fair, God should have condemned all of us and punished all of us. Does that take the reality away that this is still hard? No. And it shouldn't. Because I think if we start saying that, this is just simple, you know, this is the reality, they haven't heard about Jesus, too bad for them. That's a problem. How will they hear without a preacher? What is God's chosen instrument? It's you. And it's me. Right? So it's one thing to say, well, that's not fair. It's, I don't know, and another thing to say, well, that's just too bad for them. Neither of those are right. Right? Are you hearing God's call in this simple question? Are they hearing about Jesus? Right? Are you playing a part in that? Are you being God's instrument? We're going to see a little bit about that tonight, by the way, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, as God calls Samuel. And so if you're going to be there, then you'll hear a little bit more about that. Okay, well, the last question was, how do we evangelize somebody in a culture of a false religion? And to that, I refer you to Tim's sermon this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. We ask that you would help us, Lord, as we prepare ourselves for this course and what awaits us and what we will be discovering. We ask, Lord, that you would equip us, that you would really make us attentive in these sessions. It's difficult for us to concentrate, and we do ask that you would be gracious and help us, Lord, to take in and get out of this discourse what you have planned for us to get out of it, so that we would be equipped to be your messengers, to be your servants, to hear your call, and to be faithful evangelists. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.